Well, thank you for being here this morning, and I'm grateful to be here with my wife, Stacy. Little background, Stacy and I have known Roger and Mary Neer for 32 years, and they've been a big part of our family's life for a long time. And Stacy and I are educators, so if today's message sounds more like teaching than preaching, that's who I am. I'm not a preacher. My dad was a pastor. Some of you knew my dad, Dave Landis Sr., and he's been with the Lord now for 5 years. Mom's been with the Lord for 2.5. Stacy's dad has been with the Lord for 3.5, and now we have Stacy's mom, who probably will outlive me by 10 years, to be quite honest. She's very, very healthy. So, but I'm the superintendent at Central Christian Academy in Wichita, which if you know where 29th and Rock Road is, there's about a 75-foot gold cross up on the front of the church. And, you know, it's a wonderful school and a wonderful church. We have a great lead pastor who very much supports the school, which is a blessing. And we have 650 students, preschool through 12th grade, which is amazing. COVID kind of decimated the school. We didn't know if the high school was going to make it. We had started a high school, and God has blessed the school tremendously. I just think of Isaiah 26:12 that says, "Lord, all that we have accomplished, you have done for us." You know, that is the truth. That is not hyperbole in any way. So this morning, we're going to look at Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. My dad would probably say, if you can't preach this, if this passage doesn't light a fire on you, then your wood is wet or something like that. He would say something like that. But we're going to look at this in three sections. And I had a whole bunch of pretty pictures for you, but we're not going to see those this morning. Verses 1 and 2 talk about the goal of humility, which is unity. And then verses 3 through 8 talk about the nadir of humility, which is the cross. And then verses 9 through 11, the glory of humility, which is Jesus Christ. So first I want to give you a little background of history. This is out of the book of Philippians. The town of Philippi is located in the country of Greece, present-day Greece. It was established in 356 BC by the father of Alexander the Great and remained under Greek control until 42 BC when Rome conquered the city. Philippi became a popular retirement community. If you could see the picture I had, it's a beautiful, it's right by the ocean. It's very pretty, right by the Mediterranean Sea. And you could see why it would be a popular place to go and retire, kind of like Florida is today in the United States. But they set it up legally as a miniature Rome. So when you think of Philippi, you really need to think of Rome. This was Rome in a different place. They followed all the Roman laws and customs and procedures and so forth. And when Paul and Silas came to Philippi, there was no synagogue. There were no believers there. Acts 16 tells us that Paul and Silas went to a river where they knew people would pray. So they went down to the river and preached to a group of women, and a woman named Lydia came to know Christ as her Savior, and she became a follower of Jesus. And from this one convert, the church of Philippi rose. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 together. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And it feels fairly clear here that the goal of humility is unity among us as believers. The word for unity in this passage is synpsychos, synpsychos. Two words, it's really two words, syn meaning together and psychos meaning soul. So if you think of being together in soul, that's what the word unity means. And it has some other meanings that are just as impressive. Unity means to be harmonious, to be unanimous, to be like-minded, in agreement, cherishing the same things. You know, in 2022, I read a statistic that said 57.4 million. Now think of this, there's about 350 million people in the United States. But in 2022, 57.4 million people in the United States were using online dating apps, such as Tinder, Bumble, Match, Happn, eHarmony, and many others, with the goal of what they would probably say was to find their, quote, soulmate. But you know, as believers in Jesus, we have literally millions of soulmates around the world, do we not? Because the most important thing that we have in common that allows friendships to grow is a relationship with Jesus. Many of us have experienced meeting a complete stranger and we find out that they're a believer in Christ, and suddenly we have so much in common that in 5 or 10 minutes of conversation we think, wow, if we lived close to each other, we could be best friends. This person is a brother or sister in Christ. I'm so happy to meet them. You know, I went to Kenya in February of this year, and we were involved with a group called MOHI, which stands for Missions of Hope International. I would encourage you to look them up online. Wallace and Mary Kamau, the whole ministry started from this young girl, Mary, who's now my age. She went in college. She went into the slums of Nairobi. And folks, I went into the Mathari slum. The slum, just the slum, is twice the size of Wichita. Over 800,000 people live in this slum. And when I tell you the conditions there, I don't think anything quite prepares you for it. But the amazing part of Wallace and Mary's, the social worker who is touring us around, he said, you wouldn't believe how much better it is now than it was 20 years ago since Mary and Wallace came. And it's true. They have now 10,000 children who are attending Christian school. 10,000. And actually, that's wrong. It's 28,000. 28,000. They have a goal of 100,000 students. They've started churches and schools within all of these slums and around the country. It's absolutely amazing. But you know, when I met these people that worked for MOHI, I would meet someone and I would think, it feels like I know them. It feels like we've been friends for a long time. And it's really just because of that unity we have when we meet a brother or sister in Christ. You know, when Jesus prayed for us as believers in John 17, in verse 33, he prayed for the unity of his believers when he said, I in them and you in me, so that we may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me, and have loved them even as you have loved me. You know, when we are united in our love for Jesus, the world around us takes notice. It really does. Why? Because disunity is everywhere. Divorce, abuse, broken families, lawsuits, racial discord, war, political tensions. When the world sees examples of unity, it's rare and it's beautiful. A unified marriage, a unified family, a unified small group, a unified workplace, a unified church. All of these things help people see the oneness that we have in Jesus. And it's so different from the world. It really shines out like a lighthouse on a dark night. So, how do we show unity through humility? If any of you have heard of Thomas A. Kempis, and I wouldn't expect that you have, because he lived in the 1400s, but he wrote a book that became quite famous after his death called The Imitation of Christ. And in this book, he wrote a short devotional about what brings peace and unity to our lives. And he said this, he said, be desirous, my son, to do the will of another and not thine own. And then he said, choose always to have less rather than more. He also said, thirdly, seek always the lowest place and to be inferior to everyone, and then wish always and pray that the will of God may be wholly fulfilled in thee. So what are some practical ways that we can put Jesus first and others second? I'll just give you a couple. One would be you can spend 30 seconds in prayer each day praising Jesus for all he's done. 30 seconds. You can put others before yourself by concentrating on not interrupting them. You know, if you're a person who has a lot to say, sometimes you can, my grandmother used to say, David, if you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all, right? So sometimes being quiet and waiting builds unity in our lives and in our relationships. Or if you're in conflict with someone, you can start the habit of praying a blessing over that person every day. You know, just praying and asking God to bless them builds unity in many ways that we can't see. So now let's look at verses 3 through 8 in Philippians 2. And I said when I started that this was the nadir of humility. Nadir is not a word that we use very often. But if it comes from a astronomical language, if you think of a globe and you think of the North Pole as the zenith, the highest point, and you think of the South Pole as the nadir or the lowest point, that's where the word comes from. And when you think about Jesus, who is at the zenith in heaven, at the right hand of God, coming to be born in a manger and living on this earth and suffering the way he did, the absolute nadir of existence in many ways, and then dying as a criminal on a cross, it really was a huge contrast. And you know, in our culture, we have so many examples of pride, and I'm an older person, so I will use an older example of Muhammad Ali. Some of you in this room probably remember Muhammad Ali, the heavyweight boxer, and he was famous not only for his exploits in the boxing ring, but for running his mouth quite a bit. And at the height of his fame and success, Ali was flying to a title bout when the pilot announced that all the seatbelts needed to be fastened because there was some turbulence coming up. So the stewardess came up to Mr. Ali and said, sir, would you please fasten your seatbelt? And he looked at the stewardess and said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she said, with all due respect, sir, Superman don't need no airplane. So, you know, pride can be defined as the inability to humbly acknowledge our own limitations. And, you know, I don't know, there's a term now, it's not really a word that I grew up with, but some of the young people might recognize the word of humble brag. What's a humble brag? Well, a humble brag is saying something with the appearance of humility that actually reveals that you're being prideful. Okay? On Instagram, a man who was in ministry named Rick wrote this. I'm truly humbled that you follow my posts, and I pray that they enrich your life and strengthen your ministry. God bless all 200,000 of you. So it's, you just kind of understand what the humble brag part of that means. So let's look at verses 3 through 8 of our text. Paul tells us, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, Jesus literally invented what we know today as humility. I say invented because no one had ever lived a life of humility like him. No one had ever been so attacked, so opposed, so ridiculed, and yet treated others with nothing but agape love. His life created the Christian virtue of humility. You know, the reason why we, those of us in this room, value, when we hear of someone who is humble, we esteem them, is because of the example that Christ gave us. So what is humility really? We've heard a lot of definitions of humility. One person wrote, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. I like that. But my favorite definition of humility came from a book that I read a couple of years ago named, the title of the book was Humilitas, which was by an Australian author. And he wrote this: humility is the noble choice to forgo your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. Let me say that one more time. Humility is the noble choice to forgo your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. And I think this last definition really describes the humble life of Jesus. You know, in the Roman culture where Jesus lived, his teaching was, I don't think we could say it was shocking with more emphasis than we can put on it, because it was in the complete opposite direction of Roman values. In Jesus' day, and at the time Paul was writing this letter, the Roman Empire was well on its way to its highest point, which was 117 AD. In 117 AD, the Roman Empire controlled everything that bordered the Mediterranean Sea. Today, that would be over 20 countries in Europe, the Middle East, and Africa. And Rome controlled it all. Roman life was all about conquest and honor. Many historians have called the Roman way of life an honor-shame culture. Historian John Dixon explained it this way: honor was universally regarded as the ultimate asset for human beings, and shame was the ultimate deficit. Much of life revolved around ensuring that you and your family received public honor and avoided public shame. End quote. The Romans believed that man, not God, was the measure of all things, and that showing humility before someone more powerful than you, like the emperor, was prudent and wise, but showing humility before someone who was equal or lesser to you was shameful and weak. Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome when Jesus was born, was a prime example of someone who sought honor over humility. And now this is AD 13, so think about this. Jesus is alive when he wrote this. He wrote a brag sheet, I'll call it, called the Deeds of the Divine Augustus. Just think of the title. The Deeds of the Divine Augustus. Here are a few examples of what he wrote. On 55 occasions, the Senate decreed that thanksgiving should be offered to the immortal gods on the account of the successes on land and sea gained by me. I restored the Capitol and the Theater of Pompeii, both works at great expense. I gave 3 gladiatorial games in my own name. I produced shows in my own name 4 times. Some 80 silver statues of me have been set up in Rome. Italy has 28 colonies founded by my authority, which are densely populated. The people of Rome have given me the title Father of my country. And it goes on and on. I just gave you a few examples of what is written in this. And you know, this overweening pride, this hubris, is in stark contrast to who Jesus, by worldly standards, honestly, had no achievements. Jesus could have said this. He grew up in a backwater Roman-occupied town called Nazareth that no one hardly ever heard of, and if they did, they didn't want to go there. He was the product of a scandalous birth involving a peasant girl. He never owned a home. He was never married or had any children. He never wrote a book. He never accumulated wealth. He never ran for office or won an election. He never traveled more than 200 miles from where he was born. And then he was convicted and sentenced to capital punishment on a cross. dying the most painful and shameful way imaginable. Jesus completely created a new paradigm of how someone could become a great man or a great woman. And it was all centered around humility. As a follower of Jesus, we should be running after what is opposite of what the world is running after. You know, Jesus' greatness was shown by choosing suffering, service, subjection, and submission. Jesus chose suffering over esteem. In Isaiah 53, you've read that verse many times, verses 2 and 3. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And Jesus chose service over position. Mark 10, verse 45 tells us, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then Jesus flipped the idea of greatness by choosing subjection over power. In Luke 13, verses 13 and 14, Jesus told his disciples, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash each other's feet. And then Jesus was more concerned about submission to God rather than his own honor. In Luke 14, 11, he said, for all those who humble themselves or exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You know, our Savior humbled himself by leaving heaven and becoming human, and he let go of all of his privilege and made himself nothing. He submitted his will to the Father, lived as a servant, and was obedient to death. He emptied himself completely for you and for me. And on the cross, when Jesus said, it is finished, there was nothing left to give. Our Muslim friends will admit that Jesus is a prophet, but will never admit that he's God, because they believe that God would never, ever submit himself to being mocked, being ridiculed, being spit upon, being tortured, being blindfolded and beaten, being whipped and stripped naked and publicly held up to shame by sinful noun. It's too scandalous for them to believe. That's why they won't put their faith in Jesus. It's too scandalous. It's too incomprehensible, and they will not accept it. They won't accept it. The amazing thing is that Jesus knew all this suffering was coming and went through it anyway. That's why the Gospel of Luke tells us that when he was in the garden on the night that he died, that he was prayed so earnestly and the stress was so extreme that the capillaries in his face exploded and he began to sweat drops of blood. He knew all of it was coming, and yet he chose the cross for you and for me. He died a shameful death so that shameful people like us could be forgiven and become sons and daughters of God. You know, the life of Jesus does not make sense until you experience the love of God. You may have heard this verse before in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The lowest point, the nadir of Jesus' life, was the cross. But at the same time, if you think about it, it was also the zenith of his life and his work, because the cross, on the cross, he showed us the full extent of his love. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the goal of humility is unity. The nadir of humility was the cross. And then verses 9 through 11 show us the glory of humility, the name and person of Jesus. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Let me try that again. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Can you say that and mean it in your heart? The truth is this: Caesar Augustus, Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Joseph Stalin, Ahab and Jezebel, Voltaire, name a wicked person. They will have to kneel and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every person of the 8 billion people on this planet that are alive today, and many right now as we are here, there are people dying and there are babies being born, right? Every one of these humans will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some willingly. Those of us who have come to know Christ will do it gladly. Others will be forced to do it. But everyone's going to do it. God has exalted and declared the name of Jesus as the name above every name. You know, we live in such a pluralistic society that will tell you there's so many paths to God. You don't have to choose Jesus. There's many ways to know God. There's many ways to be saved. There's many roads to heaven. But the Bible tells us there's one way. Peter testified to this in Acts 4:12 when he said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." There's only one name, one gate, one narrow way, one shepherd, one bread of life, one true vine, one truth, one way, one life, and his name is Jesus Christ. God is glorified through Jesus, and God has exalted the name of Jesus above every name. So how do we live this out? Let me close by giving you three practical ways to practice humility. Are you ready? All of us want to be humble. You ready to hear this? Refuse to minimize your failures. Instead, confess them. Now, if you're a person who has no failures, you may leave at this time. Okay? But if you're like the rest of us who have failures in our lives, we need to learn to confess them. Timothy Keller once said this, "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe." Our sin, folks, is worse than we think. And those of us who have been believers in Christ for a long time, we can forget that. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. John said it this way, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 1 John 1:9. I like to tell young men who are getting married that they have to memorize 9 letters in order to have a successful marriage. I see a couple young men in here, so listen up. If you're not married, here's the 9 letters you need to remember. IWW IAS PFM. You got it? IWW IAS PFM. Here's what that stands for. I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. If you become an expert at admitting and confessing your failures and faults, you will have amazing relationships. Because when we humble ourselves to those we love, and even to those who are enemies, God works in that space. Secondly, we practice humility when we overlook offenses. Proverbs 19:11 says, "It's the glory of a righteous man," or I would say a righteous woman as well, "to overlook an offense." It's our glory to overlook an offense. In the book Team of Rivals, a book written many years ago by author Doris Kern Goodwin, it's a book about the humility and greatness of the 16th president, Abraham Lincoln. In it, the author describes a man named Edwin Stanton, who you may have never heard of, but he was a man who had aspirations to be president himself and ran against Lincoln and lost. Stanton did not respect Lincoln at all. He didn't like the way he looked. He didn't like the way he spoke. He thought he was a bumpkin. In fact, he called him the village idiot. When Lincoln became president, he humbly asked Stanton to become his Secretary of Defense. And over time, they became very close friends. In fact, the night that Lincoln was assassinated, Stanton stood by Lincoln's bed, and when the president passed away, Stanton, with tears streaming down his face, said, "Now he belongs to the ages." The ultimate example of overlooking offenses, of course, is Jesus Christ. When he was suffering on the cross for your sins and for mine, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." If we can see past our own hurts when we're offended and look straight to the cross, we can easily forgive and respond in humility. And then thirdly, I think a way to practice humility is to separate your achievements from your identity. Our world tells us that four things are important: wealth, fame, power, body image. Those four things are the most important things in the world. The world recognizes athletic achievements, academic achievements, career achievements, financial achievements, all of which have nothing to do with the character of a man or woman or their standing before God. Our world tells us that you are what you do, but if you allow your identity to be formed by what you achieve, you'll never be satisfied. In fact, one author said, "The more you rely on achievement for a sense of worth, the more crushing every small failure will seem." That's why so many people are driven to try to achieve more and more and are never satisfied. You know, when my father became a Christian, we lived near Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and he had a very successful business. When he came to Christ, our entire life changed 180 degrees. We started going to church every week. I remember, this is a true story, as a child, a friend of mine invited me to church in the summer, and I said, "Your church has church in the summer?" He goes, "Yeah. Doesn't yours?" I said, "No, ours doesn't." Well, we never went. We always went to the beach on the weekends in the summer. And we, you know, sporadically attended church here and there. And then my dad gets to know this guy named Jesus, and all of a sudden, bam, we're in church every week, and he's leading us in devotions. I think he called it family time. We didn't know what family time was because he was never around. I mean, it was a complete change. Well, he ended up selling his business. He moved us out to Colorado. We bought a little ranch where we had no idea what we were doing. I told people he got Noah syndrome. He started buying two of every animal just to see what it was like. And but anyway, one time we were out there working in the ranch, and I said, "Dad, do you ever regret, you know, leaving Philadelphia and all the money you were making and all of that?" He said, "David, let me tell you something." He goes, "I used to pay in taxes more than I make in a salary now." And he said, "I would do it all over again." And you know, Paul was a man who gave up everything for Christ. And he may have said it best when he said this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." If you have Christ, you have everything that you need, not only for this life, but for eternity. And certainly, if we can emulate Jesus in our lives, even a small bit, and show the humility that he showed, don't you think that's winsome to a dying world? So let's go out this week and live a life of humility that Jesus taught us. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for these men and these ladies this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we have no greater example than you. As Peter said, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, we know that everything in our lives, everything we need to learn, comes from you and is initiated by you. So we just ask that you would allow us, Lord, to live humble lives, to live lives that are centered on your word, to live lives of love for others, that when they see it, it points to you, and that they might be saved as well. Father, we give you this week. We thank you for this Lord's Day, and we praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.